Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 11. This week we'll read starting at verse 33, but we'll read to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is the theme of the message today. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful and praise you for stooping to give us the Bible. We thank you, our Father, that the Bible contains your revelation of your saving grace in Christ, your sanctifying grace, your preserving grace, and grace that will glorify us, and that as we read it, your Holy Spirit speaks to us. Speak to us, Lord, that we may speak and live in ways that glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11, starting at verse 33, reading to chapter 12, verse 2. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift, given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Some years ago, actually many years ago, the staff of the Bible Study Hour, which was the ministry that broadcast the sermons of Dr. Jim Boyce, 10th Presbyterian Church, until he died in 2000 and went to heaven, they prepared a brochure that compared the world's thinking with biblical thinking in five important areas: God, man, the Bible, money, and success. God, man, the Bible, money, and success. Now, the differences were certainly striking, but what was most impressive when you read over that brochure is how right many of the world's ideas can seem if you don't know your Bible. We hear the world's approach given attractively, effectively, second by second on social media, television, and radio. So it is absolutely necessary that we know and live by the Word of God for the sole purpose that we become more Christ-like. Let's compare the world's thinking the way the brochure did in five areas, and I'm drawing from this brochure. Here's what the world thinks. I matter most, and the world, including you, exists to serve me. Whatever satisfies me is most important. If I earn money, I'll be happy. I need money to provide security for me and my family. Now listen to this. Financial security is my immunity from hardship. Anything is acceptable as long as it doesn't hurt, in my estimation, another person. Success is the path to fame, wealth, pleasure, and power. Look out for number one. How about the Christ-centered way? And I would note that from the Christian, from the world's perspective, the biblical way is not attractive at all, and it is not right. In fact, in our culture, probably anything else would be tolerated except for the biblical view. God is in control, and everything in life finds its purpose in the glory of God. Man exists to glorify God, and money will never shield you against heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster. Success in Christ's kingdom is humility and service to others. And it goes without saying to God. Because we are so much a part of this world and so little like Jesus, even Christians can find God's way unappealing. But according to our passage, we are to press on in surrender to Jesus Christ and prove by our lives that God, living for Christ, is the most reasonable way to live because it is good, it is pleasing, it is acceptable. First point, liberated to surrender to self. So last week we underscored from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and Romans 9 through 18, that the motivation for surrendering to Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And the mercy of God alone is presented in this passage as more than sufficient to motivate us to surrender to Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul is emphasizing the mercy of God spelled out in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. God's mercy to a terribly fallen human race through the provision of his Son. Radically sinful man is radically lost. Here is the biblical picture of every person apart from Christ. We are under the wrath of God. And we are under the wrath of God because we had a relationship of solidarity with Adam. When Adam sinned, we all fell into sin. We all have a sinful human nature, and we are all on a downward slope of moral depravity. And the sad thing is, instead of drawing near to God, we run away from God and even suppress the revelation of himself in nature. And we do not, we're clueless. We don't even have an idea of how to get beyond that, how to overcome that entrapment unless God reveals the truth of the gospel to us and shows us our depravity and drives us to Christ. But God hasn't left us in that state. God intervened in history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin, who rose again from the dead, who is in triumph in heaven, and who is ruling all things so that the gospel came into the hearts of his people. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God has intruded into our lives to awaken us from our spiritual death, granting us the gift of repentance and faith, which is the only means that we will ever overcome the entrapment of sin and be reconciled to God. And to God's glory, God has unconditionally chosen a people to himself, though none deserve it, by saving them in eternity past in his electing grace, not because they were good, because none of us are, not because he foresaw faith, because faith is not the ground of election, it is the fruit of it, and therefore God gets all the glory. So in view of God's mercy, surrender yourself to God. That's his point. And his point is this: the greater our comprehension of the mercy of God, the greater our surrender to God. Immense vision of God's mercy produces immense surrender. That's the point. And we are called in this passage to two things: the kind of service required. What is it? And second, why is it such a demanding service? First, our sacrifice to the Lord is to be a living sacrifice of yourself. Of yourself. And we'll see why that is so important in a few minutes. Our lives are to be given to the Lord in active, continuing, growing surrender and service. We must give God our hearts. We must give God our minds. We must give God our mouth, our ears, our eyes, our feet. Why? It is the only reasonable thing to do. If God has given himself utterly to you and me, and sacrificially, the only reasonable response is to give ourselves utterly and sacrificially to him. If God has saved you, what is salvation by grace? It's salvation by God alone. He has done it all and will do it all. And he gives us the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest miracle in creation. Taking dead hearts and freeing us from our autonomous passions of evil, and changing our desires to become more like Christ. Therefore, present yourself to God, so that more and more of those evil desires might be replaced by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But here is the problem. We do not want to submit ourselves to God. Now, why is that? Because by nature, we are conformed to this world. Worldliness can be summed up in Satan's words to Eve: you shall be like God. Genesis 3:5. Worldliness is an attitude and a way of life that puts yourself in the center. I am king, and I will do what is good in my own eyes, regardless of what God has revealed in his word. And that is treason against the Lord of the universe. Sin forces God to the perimeter, so that we worship and serve created things as if they are the best things. Possessions, power, pleasure is what we worship apart from the grace of God. And as a result, it is relatively easy to give God things like money as a substitute for giving God ourselves. It is easy to give God a little bit of our time, relatively, and withhold ourselves. It is easy to give God this and that and the other without ourselves. God wants all of those things, but he wants it to flow from a heart that is surrendered to him. That is why the Apostle Paul here in the practical section of Romans in terms of how you live out the gospel begins, I appeal to you, I urge you, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present, offer your bodies, your whole self to God, like you would present a sheep before God, your own sheep, as a burnt offering to God. Give yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. You are the one God loves. You are the one for whom Christ died. So when the Bible speaks of reasonable service, it begins with God working in your heart for you to surrender yourself to Him progressively, growingly, vitally, so that we might be more and more surrendered to Him. Our Lord demands surrender. He demands it from me. He demands it from you. And we are not to substitute anything for self. There is a wonderful story of this in Genesis 32 when the swindler Jacob wants to return to his homeland, but he has to go through, on his way, his brother Esau's territory. It's in Genesis 32. You can turn there. I'm going to describe the passage for you and read some of it. So here's the situation. 20 years before Genesis 32, Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of their father Isaac's blessing. And Esau threatened to kill him, so Jacob, in fear, fled and for 20 years. And during the course of those 20 years, I'm sure he forgot about the pain of feeling threatened with death by his brother. But now he's returning. And so undoubtedly, he begins to think more about what Esau had threatened to do to him, kill him. And as he thinks about it more and more, perhaps he recollects the reprehensible action he committed in stealing a birthright. Of course, Esau was reprehensible too, because he cared so little for it that he put food before the blessing of God. He also recollects the threats of his brother Esau. Every step becomes more difficult. Laban, his father-in-law, is in back of him. His own countrymen, Jacob's countrymen, are in front of him. His wives, Leah and Rachel. His livestock, many. And his servants, he had many of those too. And he begins to come to the Brook Jabbok. And that Brook Jabbok is the territory, the border of Esau's territory. And he looks across. He sees where Esau lives, and he is terrified. And undoubtedly, if he could have gone back, he probably would have. But there was no way to go but forward. What was he to do? The first thing he does is he sends some servants ahead, according to Genesis 32, and he has them check out the land. They're going to check out the land. What are they going to do checking out the land? They're going to find out where Esau is, so they can tell Jacob where Esau is and let them know perhaps that Jacob's on his way. So the servants move out into Esau's territory, and who do they find? Esau, and he's coming to meet Jacob. Oh, with 400 men. Now, this is a huge army, and the servants report that, And undoubtedly, Jacob is more terrified than he's ever been before. Jacob realizes Esau has 400 men and thinks, they're going to come and they're going to kill me. He's assuming the worst in his fear. He thought quickly and he thought, well, I'll divide my family up and my livestock and my servants into two groups. So if Esau kills one, the other will be fine. But then Esau realized, Jacob realized, you know, I could be in one of those groups that Esau decides to kill, so I better not do that. Well, he thinks of this. You know, if the two-group concept doesn't work, appeasing my brother with gifts might. So what he does is he takes 200 female goats and he sends a servant who drives them into Esau's territory, and Jacob tells the servant, give Esau this message. Tell him that I'm on my way. These gifts are for you, Esau. You're going to have 200 goats, which was valuable. And I'm following behind. And then he sends another servant with 20 more goats with the same message. And he thought, well, what if Esau's dissatisfied with my gifts? So he thinks for a moment and he says, you know what? I'll send 200 ewes and 20 rams. And after that, I'll send the rest of my livestock. Can you imagine the funny picture of all this livestock traversing the desert on the way to Esau? He stole a blessing and he's giving back all this property. And he thinks, well, maybe that's not enough, so I'll send my wives ahead of me with my children. And then I'll follow behind. You know, if he had known the chorus, Jacob could have sung the hymn, I surrender all. All my donkeys, all my goats, all my sheep, all my wives, all my children, but not myself. He was not surrendered to God. He gave him everything but the most important, himself. So what does God do? Genesis 32. Let me read verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob is alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen the face God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. what's the point? The point is this. God, through his angels, brought Jacob to personal submission. That's the point. Jacob had to be brought to personal submission. Jacob tried to fight in his human weakness. But Jacob's day of failure, trusting in his fragile, puny human strength, gave way to the day of victory when he was brought to surrender by Almighty God. God, in his mercy, crippled Jacob. He would limp for the rest of his life. But far better is that than to live in the deception that I am self-sufficient, to live in the deception that we all can succumb to, of drifting away from God because we either refuse to surrender ourselves or stop surrendering ourselves. Jacob, new name and new crippling, was the result of the sovereign power of God to bring him to the end of himself. His defeat birthed victory, spiritual victory. That's why the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 12, I delight in weaknesses, I delight in insults, I delight in a thorn in the flesh. Why? Because when I am weak, I am humbled. I am strong in God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 is calling God's people to humility and surrender, to grow deep through a recognition of their absolute helplessness apart from surrender to the power of God's word and God's Spirit. You know, we're fooling ourselves if we're just doing Christian things but are not surrendered to Jesus Christ. Are you consecrated to God? Am I consecrated to God? Yes, apply it to yourself, but let's apply it to Covenant Church. Are we surrendered to God? Or are we just giving God things without giving him ourselves? I can't answer that question for you. I can only answer it for me. But I am calling us on the basis of God's word to renew our consecration to God. Liberated for reasonable service. It's reasonable for us to serve God and to be consecrated. Why? Because of what God continues to do in us. Isn't that marvelous? God never begins a work without finishing it. I'm thankful because if it were up to me, the work would never be done. But God determines to finish a work. The salvation of a believer is not simply a past mercy. It's a present and continuing experience by the grace of God. God will finish the work he has begun in you and me. God will complete the work of maturing us and growing us into the beautiful image of Jesus Christ and his character, because he has chosen us for that purpose. That is why in Ephesians 1:1-4, what are we told? We are told that God chose us before the creation of the world. Well, why, Paul? Why did God choose me before the creation of the world. Why did God choose the believers of Covenant Church before the creation of the world? So that you would stand before him blameless. He will complete what he has begun for his glory. He's doing it with you. It's futile, therefore, to oppose his purposes. The only reasonable thing is to cooperate with God. It's also reasonable because the service is God's will for us. It's God's will for us to be increasingly surrendered to him. So verse 1 in Romans 12 anticipates verse 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual worship. Now, I am convinced, on the basis of the Word of God, that God has clearly specific plans for our lives, that God has determined in advance, because God predetermines all things. The difficulty is he has chosen not to reveal many of those things to us so that we would walk by faith, not by sight. They are part of the hidden counsels of God, and they are known only to him. Things like jobs, who you're going to marry, and many other things. But even though he hasn't revealed specific details, he has clearly revealed important, oh, how important, general specifics of his will. And the most important is God is determined to conform me and you into the likeness of Christ. That is his purpose in marriage. That is his purpose. If you're a child, a young person, that is his purpose in your work, in your retirement, in your cancer, in your disability, in our daily temptations and struggles, to make us more like Christ. And the point the apostle is driving at is this. Do not think of God's will as irrational. Do not think of it as simply difficult. The Apostle Paul uses three adjectives to correct that kind of thinking. God's will is good, is acceptable, and perfect. Good, it's the best thing, and it can never be better. God's will is good because it conforms us to Christ. God's will is acceptable, he means to us, because it really goes without saying God's will is acceptable to himself. The point he's making is you surrender yourself to God. God's will become to you acceptable if you surrender yourself to serve God in it and to learn from God in it that you might be more like Christ. That's his point. That's what he's driving at. And it's perfect. It could never be improved on. Everything we do can be improved on, and many times ought to be corrected. But not God. He does everything perfectly. Even when we don't understand it, we can rest in God's perfect will. So, we are liberated to surrender because it's reasonable service, and we are liberated to surrender ourselves. I leave you with the scripture, because the same word present is used. And as I spent time with God preparing this message this week, what impressed me is that I need to surrender myself, as and we all do, positively to God. Listen to the passage. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You participated. We all did. If you're a believer in Christ's death to sin and his resurrection, you're united with him in both those saving events. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's the negative consecration. Here's the positive. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteous, but present yourself to God. Let us all pray for one another, for ourselves, for others. Lord, I surrender positively my entire self to your will. I pray for so-and-so that by your rich grace, they would surrender more and more of themselves to you, so that all together we may be surrendering more and more of ourselves to God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is such a privilege to proclaim that grace as a frail, broken sinner, but redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus and empowered, set apart to proclaim your truth. Take this message, Lord, and so knead it into our lives that it would continue to transform us and renew us to be like Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.